Okay, tonight I thought we would continue on in the area of prayer. It's a big area, and I think probably a lot more important than we realize in our relationship with the Lord. So tonight I'm just hoping that I can stimulate some fellowship here and get us to share what God is revealing to us. And if you've got some questions, I hope that you're free to ask them. Think together. Remember, in our times here, we're not just looking for knowledge. We're not looking just to have a Bible study and, okay, well, we think about this verse, think about that verse, and go away. We're here to stimulate and encourage our relationship with God. So whatever knowledge that we talk about is to help us in that. So that's why I'm saying that I hope you're free to participate with your questions, with what God is showing you. Let me just get us started here, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 for a minute. I really think this is a good place to begin, because it's very early on in the teaching of Jesus. It's very specifically dealing with the matter of prayer. And I believe there's tremendous truth here that is not just for us to pass by, but to gain from. So let's look just briefly, just to get us thinking here tonight, at this passage again. I'm just going to share a little bit, and you feel free, if you've got something, just jump in and add to it or ask a question. In verse 5, when you pray, this is where Jesus is introducing the subject. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying on the corners to be seen of men. But verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. I think that could probably undergird our whole thinking. Prayer, in many ways, is a secret thing. It's not to be done with pretense. It's not to be done openly. It's not to be done, look at me, I'm praying, that type of thing. Praying even in public, when a brother would lead us before the throne of grace, is a very responsible place, because we're leading the whole body before the throne of God. You've heard people that preached in their praying. It's not good. So even when we come in corporate prayer, there's room for a snare to be praying for others instead of with God, making sure that your prayer sounds just right before the brothers and sisters. God wants us to deal with Him. And I think that's what praying really is all about. I put down three things here. First of all, prayer, as I see it, is in its most basic form communication with God. Two-way communication with God. Prayer is us sharing our heart with God, and God speaking to us. The first is obvious, the second is not so obvious. But I believe that in its purest form, prayer must be two-way communication. So keep that in mind. Secondly, I would say that prayer is not just words, where we're speaking and listening for words, but prayer is communion with God. Prayer can be without words. We're touching God. God is spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. There is a spiritual realm to prayer where we just simply are before God, waiting. just in His presence, silent. And this is something that if we're not developing it, I would strongly encourage us to develop it. Just simply waiting before God. Just being quiet in His presence. Just letting be there. And just stilling our hearts. Cutting out the world around us. When you pray, go into your secret place. Go into the quiet place with God. So, communion, being with God. And then the third area, which I hope we have time to talk about some tonight, is the area of intercession, where we're really interceding for others according to the will of God. Now, those are just three areas that come to my mind, three parts, aspects of prayer. There may be others, but those are three that stand out to me. And it's all of it you can write over that whole thing. I think you can say relationship. In other words, this is where our relationship with God springs from, really. It springs from prayer. It springs from communion. It springs from just being with one with God. So, I feel it's right at the very foundation, and it's right at the very heart of working out the life of God. In this passage here in Matthew, where he says, "Do not use vain repetitions." In other words, it's very obvious if you're with somebody, nobody wants to hear you say the same thing all again, right? And you've told your story once or maybe twice, they're really not interested in that story again. You know, why would we think that God enjoys hearing vain repetition? Memorizing, people memorize the Lord's Prayer and say the Lord's Prayer. I don't think the Lord's Prayer was a prayer to be memorized. The disciples saw Jesus praying and they said, "Teach us to pray." Was Jesus just praying the same words? Was he? No, I don't think so. They saw something about his prayer that was very captivating, and they realized that they didn't know how to pray. Personally, I see what he said there, "In this manner, therefore, pray," as more of an outline than anything else. So let's look at those points here for just a moment. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Prayer addresses God as Father. We mentioned something about it last week. There's something about our relationship with God, with Him as our Father, and us as His children, that is the relationship that God is looking for in prayer. And we're His child, whether we're one day old or whether we're 80 years old. We're still His children. We still come to God as our Father. And then he says, "Hallowed be your name." We talked a little bit about that last week as far as the seeing the glory of God, seeing who he is, seeing the majesty of God, seeing his greatness. Paul said that he prayed and was ministering that we may see, and that we may see things as they really are. Most of all, that we may see God for who he really is. If we do not see God for who he is, where is the basis of our faith? The basis of our faith is in who God is. "I want your faith to rest not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." So, in order for that to happen, we've got to see who God is. Then he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Very instructive, I believe, in this relationship with God, that God tells us how to pray. He says, "Pray according to my will." And where is my will done? My will is done in heaven. So if we begin from heaven, our place is to pray that that which is in heaven, whether it's righteousness, whether it's peace, whether it's whatever it is, we're praying, and that gives us guidance and direction. We're praying that God's will be done here on earth. And that's our place, is to bring the life of God here upon this earth. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." I suppose that the first thing that comes to our mind here is physical food. And if you're starving and you're wondering where your next meal is going to come from, then I certainly wouldn't want to take that away. I mean, focusing to God, Lord, I'm looking to you for my sustenance, my physical substance. I don't want to exclude that. But I also wouldn't want to limit it to that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the way that I think about this is, I'm looking for God to feed me with the living word that will cause me to be nourished in spiritual things. I don't think too much about my physical meal because my wife's got it fixed. But the spiritual meal is maybe more demanding or maybe more purpose because it's not so obvious. Now, I would encourage us not to exclude the physical, as I said, but not just to limit it there. And I say the basis is the scripture that I just quoted, because we do need physical food. But he says, your Father knows what you have need of. But the spiritual food, as far as I'm concerned, is that which is much more easily neglected. And it puts me before God, because where am I going to get that spiritual food? I feel it's going to begin in that prayer. Whether God gives it to me right there, or whether my heart attitude is prepared there, and it's right around the corner. Let's say, for example, coming in on Sunday, or a time of meeting with the Lord's people. Do we make it a priority to pray, Lord, feed me this day my daily bread? Feed me. In other words, you're looking to God. Not looking to me. Not looking to Brother Jesse. Looking to God. To me, that's the focus here. Give us this day our daily bread. And prayer is a place where I'm brought down quiet. I'm brought down focused. I'm brought down expecting. I'm brought down realizing that God is the only one that can do this. Who can feed us? You know, can I give you the Word of God? I can't give you the Word of God. Can you get the Word of God just by reading the Bible? I don't think so. You can read the Bible and not get the Word of God. You just read the Bible and that's nice. That's good. I'll think about that. You don't get the Word of God. But to get the Word of God to your heart means on your knees, Lord, feed me with that heavenly manna that I may live in you. So I would encourage us to think about it that way. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It seems like God, if we're looking for it, always tells us how to do something. Father, that they may be one, as we are one. Pray, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. And forgive our debts as we forgive. And this is a very foundational truth in our relationship with God, that the way that we conduct ourselves is the way that it will come to us. So he says, if you forgive, we'll be forgiven. If you show mercy, mercy will be shown unto you. And so on. And it's so important in the area of prayer. Some people take this farther and say, well, we've got to ask for our sins to be forgiven every day. So, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and if I can't think of any, then will forgive me for the sins that I don't know about. I think that takes it too far. When we sin, the Holy Spirit is faithful to show us that sin, if we're sensitive. And we should have done business with God right away. It's not something that we wait, you know, a few weeks later, a few months later. Lord, we think about all the sins that I've done, and please forgive me. Now, in this relationship, it should be up to date. It should be quick. If I have transgressed the Spirit of God, make it right, quick. I would say that this passage here, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, not necessarily just referring to sin, although it could, but it's going a step further as far as, it's hard for me to put words on here right now, but as far as realizing my inadequacy. In other words, I may have transgressed you in my relationship and been very insensitive. It wasn't sin. I wasn't purposeful. But I was insensitive to you. And the attitude of coming before the Lord and saying, well, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like everybody else. You know, these other people are transgressing me, but I haven't done it to them, is not the attitude that God is looking for. The attitude that God is looking for is, I may not see how I've transgressed you. I may have walked right by you and not even looked at you. My mind was something else, and I wasn't sensitive to your needs. Is that a sin? Not necessarily, but it certainly is insensitivity. It certainly is a debt. There's a passage in Scripture there, several other passages that talk about, what I'm thinking there is either in Ephesians and Colossians where it says that we offend one another. Talks about, let's look it up here if I can find it. I can't quite quote it. It's either Ephesians or Colossians. You know which one I'm talking about? This is where we transgress. Okay, here we are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even so as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. There was a complaint. Did they not notice that I was sick? Did they not notice that I had a broken arm? Did I not notice that I was hungry? Did they not notice that, you know, we're very insensitive to each other at times, and we can be offended by that. It says, if anyone has a complaint, forgive. I think this goes into that area here. A debt. We forgive my debts, and I forgive others freely. Don't hold anything. When we come before prayer, don't hold anything. Don't hold how your father and mother have raised you. Don't hold how taxes have gone up. Don't hold how somebody looked at you. Don't have a list of complaints out here. Don't have a list of debts. Well, when they make this right, then I'll do it. You will find heaven shut. God is not like that. So when you kneel in prayer, lay it all down. Let anything go. Something comes to you, lay it down. Don't hold anything against anybody. And you will find that your relationship with God is free. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Strange. Why should we pray that? Why should we pray, do not lead us into temptation? The Scripture says that God does not tempt any man. So He Himself does not tempt any man to sin. So why would we say, Lord, do not lead us into temptation? Why should we pray that? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
So it's not talking about tempting? This time it means temptation.
Well,
because I know the words are used interchangeably.
Yeah.
thought.
Okay.
The way I think we might understand it better, it might make more sense if we said, keep us away from temptation, as in, well, it seems a little bit different from don't lead us in, as if the Lord would lead you in. I think you might say, Lord, keep me away from any possibility of temptation. And the reason you might say that, I mean, sometimes we like being tempted. I mean, sometimes it's, you know, we'd like to see how close we can get to the edge and say, well, let me see how bad this is. And, you know, but if you have that desire, Lord, I don't think I'm strong. I don't think that I can stand for anything. Keep me away. It's a healthy attitude. Mm-hmm. Just like the driver that stays as far as he can away from the edge of the cliff instead of riding along right along the edge to see. And too many times I think it's easy to be, well, let me see what this is really all about. And I know I'm not going to be tempted. But.
I think if I could just say something to that. I agree. Yeah, and I don't know if we can say it's the same as Paul said, I work in trials or tribulations. I don't see it the same as temptations. I think it's probably in the translation, just for lack of other words, they meant testing, because it says the Lord was tempted. He wasn't tempted to sin. He was tested by, you know, the devil. So I think that's probably what it actually means, don't lead us testing, because I can see the Lord can lead us in situations where we're tested, but He won't lead us into temptation. I think the way we understand temptation.
Okay.
Well, this is interesting, because I just decided to check my New English translation. It's different, but, you know, it's got some interesting insights. And this one says, and do not bring us to the test, but save us from the evil one. Mm-hmm. So I don't really know.
This one says, keep us clear of temptation, save us from evil.
Mm-hmm. But it would be strange to ask God not to bring us to the test, because we think of that as part of God's discipline.
Yeah, I don't think this is not trials. This is not the kind of trials we're supposed to welcome as friends. This is temptation. So, Lord, keep me as far from evil as possible, I think would be another way.
So it could also be something where you don't ask to be tested. You know, I don't think that glorifies God to say, come on, I'll show you what's in me. You know, and there's the attitude of some people that's like, I can handle anything. Whereas a humility would say, yes, you can bear me through the test, but I'm not asking for a test, so that I can just show off what's in me.
I think the Holy Spirit did lead Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, though. And I just thought of that. Mm-hmm. Like, that's
pretty amazing, isn't it?
Tested, really. I mean, he wasn't tempted to sin.
Well,
he
was tempted to sin. The devil was trying to tempt him.
He was trying, but for everything that we can see in the scripture,
George
he wasn't at all tempted to sin.
But what about he was tested? Does it even say tempted in every way, like as we are yet without sin?
Right. That's
so what does
I mean.
That mean?
As I see it,
right.
He was never in the character of God. He was never, you know, I want to do it, or he was never really led to where he could do it. He was tested, but he never had the desire to, I don't know, I can't choose better words, but he wasn't tempted from, in the sense of...
He wasn't tempted from within, in the sense that he was born...
Yeah, but even
he wasn't born into sin the same way we are.
Yeah. But even take it further, it didn't really affect him. I mean, in the sense of, I think as humans go through temptations, and for the use of that word, when we say temptations, I think we generally mean that something hard that we have to make a choice of, and we hope to make a good choice. But I think the word tempted there, meaning he was led into testings by the devil. But this doesn't show at all, and obviously he never had a hard time deciding what to do or making a choice.
No, I appreciate what he's saying there too about that in verse in chapter 4 before this, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's an element in which we don't want to have to go through that kind of thing like Jesus did. He was led into that place of temptation or testing, whichever it is. And so he's asking, please keep us from that same place. Could that be? I never saw that before.
Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, I guess I would take it pretty far without violating the fact that, of course, he was of a virgin birth and didn't have some of those elements of carnality that we have, of course, when we're born. But I don't know that. Can I say it didn't appeal to him at all? Probably, but I still would want to dig deeper into this verse then and say, well, wait, he can't sympathize my weaknesses if he's never been in it.
What we can do is, I think the subject is quite a large subject, and we might want to pick it up another time, maybe next time, with a little bit more preparation and just talk about temptings and testings and how are we tested? How was he tested? What does it mean to be tempted? How was he tempted? Because the scripture there says he was tempted as we are. Well, how are we tempted? How is the Son of God tempted? Are we tempted to sin? I don't know if you want to pick that up next week, but I think it might be a good subject to follow up a little bit more because it's kind of relevant. So why don't you think about that, look at it a little bit, and let's come back prepared to talk about that area more next week.
Sort of a corollary, you've been hearing from a lot of people about the subject of obedience, and so what does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? You know, if people don't think that obedience is important in a Christian's life, how would they explain that? Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
We can include that also. I think that your comments are good. What I would just say as far as the prayer here at the moment is that our whole attitude in prayer is, Lord, I don't want to be led into evil in any way. My attitude is, I'm dependent upon you that in your grace that I would not be touched by evil or be touched by the evil one. That's just kind of the attitude that I get out of prayer. In other words, as I kneel before the Lord in prayer at the beginning of the day, Lord, I don't want to even be close to the evil one. And I acknowledge that only your grace and only your power can keep me in this wicked world so that I will not be touched by evil or be touched by the evil one. You say amen to that? I mean, that's my attitude in prayer. I'm dependent upon the grace of God. I'm not going out with an attitude, oh, I can handle this. I'm utterly dependent upon God. I'm in prayer. I mean, where does a man acknowledge more his dependency upon God than on his knees in prayer? That's where we begin, kneeling before God, saying, Lord, I can't do this apart from your grace. I can't do this on my own. I'm dependent on you. So it's his grace that keeps us within us, that causes us to be strong against the evil one and keep us from evil. Y'all agree with that? So let's follow up the other subject as far as testing some more next week. I think it's a big subject, an important one. Let's stay here tonight on the area of prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. I mean, right there is the encapsulation, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yours is the kingdom. I'm acknowledging God's authority and his ultimate purpose. Yours is the power, and yours is the glory. In prayer, before God, I'm acknowledging these great truths, these great foundations, if you will, of God's purpose and I'm praying according to this. Now, as I said, I don't see this as a prayer to be memorized and repeated every day. I see this as an outline to be filled in our whole life. When the disciples, how long does it take you to read this? Less than a minute? All right? The disciples in another place said, teach us to pray. So what did he do? He just said this and he stopped after 1 minute? You think? I don't think so. I suspect he probably talked about this for an hour or two, or three or four. But the disciples wrote down the outline like you would write your outline in a book. Now, the Holy Spirit has got to take that outline and expand it back to us. So, as I see this as an outline to be filled in on our knees before God and show us what it means.
Can I insert something?
Go ahead.
I cheated and I brought a book.
All right.
So I just read these chapters recently.
Okay.
And it's a book about the Holy Spirit, and there's two chapters here about prayer. He teaches me to pray.
Okay.
And I think you'll appreciate this. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us according to the will of God. Why cannot such an omnipotent God, knowing our needs, supply them without waiting for our prayers? He could, of course, but that is not His plan for His children on earth. Instead, He has dared to arrange it so that He is actually dependent upon us, in the sense of our prayers being necessary and all-important to the carrying out of His will on earth. When Jesus' apostles realized that their prayers were that important, they pleaded, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught His disciples. Jesus then gave them the Lord's Prayer as the perfect pattern prayer. It is a form, though with immeasurable depths, an outward structure or technique of communicating with the Father. On the apostles' side, the pattern prayer was all that they were able to receive at that time. Jesus knew that there could be no entering into the full secret of answered prayer until the coming of the Helper. I don't want to take up too much time, but looking forward to that great watershed event, during His Last Supper talk, their Master spoke especially of the joy of answered prayer ahead. Up to this time, you have not asked a thing in My name, that is, presenting all I am, but now ask and keep on asking, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full and complete. Up to this time refers to Jesus' imminent glorification and the Helper's coming at Pentecost. At that time, God's plan of redemption would be complete. God the Father would receive our petitions at the throne of grace and mercy. The glorified Jesus would be our advocate and high priest to present our case and plead our petition before the Father. The Spirit would be the prayer helper within us to show us how to prepare our prayer petitions so they would be made according to the will of God and so would always be answered.
Okay. We'll stop there, okay?
Yeah, I don't want to keep going there.
So let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. And let's talk a little bit about this whole question of intercession. Because, as I said earlier, I would say that intercession is an it's one of the parts, one of the I don't like to use the word aspect all the time, one of the parts of prayer, one of the it's another word.
Elements.
Hmm? Elements. Elements, yeah.
Purposes.
Say again?
Purposes.
Assets?
Facets.
Facets, yes. Purpose. Okay. Those are good words. And I think that sometimes we're slow in getting there and we really don't understand what it's all about. How could God... Why does God bring us to intercede for something that He wants to do? That's His will anyway. Why should He involve us in that way? So somebody read for me Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Okay, and also verse 34.
Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us.
Okay, so here in Romans chapter 8, we have the Spirit making intercession and Christ making intercession. When I read those scriptures, I just say, I'm sorry, but my natural mind has come to the end. What do you see here tonight as far as in this truth that the Holy Spirit is making intercession and Christ is making intercession? What meaning does that have to you when you read those verses? What does it mean to you? Another one, that he says he ever liveth to make intercession for us.
I'm sorry, I'm not going to keep chatting. I just lately I've come across that story about Peter several times lately, and Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that what did he say, that your faith not be Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you." And I imagined, what if we were standing before Jesus in the flesh and Jesus said, "I have prayed for you"? How would we feel? We would completely secure, completely confident. And yet that's what he says he's doing.
So what are you saying in that? Put it in your words.
Well, what I'm saying is that, once again, you know, we're taken away from all dependence on ourselves, and we're having complete confidence in what Christ can do in us and for us. And would we ever think that Christ would not have his prayer answered? Of course not. We can have, if he is our intercessor, that's all I can say, really. It's just that I don't know if I've ever seen it quite in that way.
Okay. Mark?
I just had to say something, because I heard something that made me think of something I never really thought about before. You know, sometimes we pray, "Lord, if it's your will, you know, do this," or, you know, we're desiring something, but not knowing whether it's God's will. But what did Jesus pray in the garden? "Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me," right? Mm-hmm. "But not what I will, but your will be done." Mm-hmm. So Jesus was praying for hours, apparently, to not pass through that, and then he came to the place where he realized that there was no way around it. And it just kind of hit me in a way I'd never had before, that, you know, Jesus desired something different. He was praying. But above all, he prayed for the Father's will to be done. But, you know, I don't think we can say, as evidenced by the agony that he passed through, that it was an easy thing for him to face what he faced and to go through what he went through. Whether it was physical or the separation from the Father or whatever it was, still was anguish in his soul.
The thought that Diana brought up, just a good thought, that Jesus is praying and the Holy Spirit is praying, you know, would their prayers not be answered? I think it's a harder question than we think, because we want to say, of course it's going to be answered, because it's God praying it. But are they praying for every man and woman that ever lived, that they would come to know God? I'd say yes, you know, God's will that no one will perish. But if that's the case, then we would not have a choice if their prayers are going to be automatically answered. Because obviously they want every person to come to the Lord. Yet some will choose, some have chose not, and some will still choose not to. So what does really the prayer do then? Does the prayer give somebody just an extra measure of grace? I mean, when you're thinking about it, when we pray for one another, you know, pray for somebody to, you know, just be strong when they're going through a time of, you know, hardship or something at work, or for praying for, you know, somebody to know the grace of God, and, you know, dealing with a situation. What does that really do? Because they're going to have to make a choice. Trust, or they're going to have to make the choice to be at rest. So what does our prayer really do, or what effect does it have in that situation that it wouldn't otherwise?
That's my question. What, where is the verse there, Dan, where Jesus said, I prayed for Peter?
It's in Luke 22:31.
Luke 22, what?
31 and 32.
Okay, go ahead and read it.
And the Lord said, Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.
I think it's significant here. In this particular case, Peter failed. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Did Peter fail? He failed.
Well, does that talk about later on, or does that talk about...
That's my point, okay? Because he did fail. But he says, I have prayed that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me... So Jesus knew he was going to fail. And he knew that when the... that... what was going to happen? He says, when you have returned to me, then strengthen your brethren. So I just want to bring that out, that, you know, Jesus was praying. Peter still went through the test. He still failed. But overall, his faith did not fail. He repented. He came back. He wept bitterly. And God restored him. In a very real way.
So you would say that it was talking about an immediate situation? Not like, generally speaking, that he would not, his faith would not fail in the sense of...
No, I think he was talking about the testing.
The one that he was going to face?
Yeah.
So what did he mean, when you have returned to me?
In other words, he came back afterwards and repented.
Oh, that's what he means.
So Jesus was praying... I pray your faith doesn't fail, but I know it's going to, so when you come back.
He knew that he was going to fail the first test. He knew he was going to deny him. He told him, he says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Right? And remember, if you search it out, why it says cock crowed, why Peter just, the Lord just took and looked at Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly.
The distinction between Peter failed, but his faith didn't fail.
Peter failed the first test, all right, but overall, in it, he didn't completely leave the Lord. His faith did not fail. And he repented, and he came back, and the Lord forgave him and restored him. And he says, when you have returned, that you may strengthen your brethren. So I am sure that this test had a very profound impact on Peter his whole life. Because he was the one that said, though all forsake you, I will not. And he did.
Asking to be tested.
What would you say the main difference in Judas's betrayal and Peter's failure was? Because both failed. Was Judas's betrayal more of a disowning, denying him? Peter's failure was based more.
I don't know that I've ever thought about it in that way, Danny, to contrast them, but at least what I see at the moment, Peter was for the Lord all the way. In the hour of testing, he buckled. Judas obviously had a deceitful heart, and his was a purposeful...
Nothing could force him.
No. His was a purposeful choice of walking out on the Lord and denying God and selling him for 30 pieces of silver. I don't see much similarity between the two.
Well, I guess the reason why I think about that question is because Judas, he wept bitterly as well, and then he went to the field and killed himself, right? We're chasing a rabbit trail.
Not necessarily. The thing about it says doesn't. I mean, maybe I'm wrong in my thinking. I can't really turn to it, but doesn't it say that Satan entered Judas and like caused him to do what he was going to, or not caused, but like Satan entered Judas? And then didn't we just say a minute ago when you were reading the Peter passage something about Satan has asked for you or has asked to? Yeah.
Yes, I think
Judas already had some, coldness, because it was when Jesus handed him the, the bread, whatever it was. I mean, he was already at that point, but, when he gave himself over, and at that moment, Satan really got a hold of him, and then probably he was...
The way that I'm seeing it right now, Tiffany, is, yes, your points are well taken. Judas chose, Peter did not.
You could see different as time went along that Judas was kind of disappointed or disillusioned with Jesus. He thought Jesus was going to do something that Jesus didn't do.
He was already taking money from the from the purse.
Right.
Right.
And he begrudged the perfume because of
Because could have been sold.
And
he could have had some of it.
You can see that his whole motive in following Jesus was not pure.
Isn't the part that really stands out, or at least to me, is that Peter came back and found, I don't know if you want to say, a place of repentance, but Judas did not. So I think it's disturbing in one way to think about, today, everything, especially in a world where everything's about, you sin and you come back, you sin and you come back, and there's always a chance to repent, and God will always take you back, and just that last moment before you die, as long as you say this prayer, then the gates of heaven open up to you. But then we find Judas, who there was this long period of time, or at least long enough to say a prayer between when he betrayed Christ and when he killed himself, but we don't find that he was able to find God again. And that's pretty sobering in a way.
Goes to show
it's not, it's not what we would commonly think of as far as God's always willing to take someone back. Well, he is, but yet Judas didn't. For some reason, he didn't reconnect.
God has to give that repentance. He has to initiate that. It's not just you can grab it whenever you want.
I guess what's so sad about the story to me is that Judas, I think, says in the scripture that he wept bitterly, like Peter did. They both wept bitterly.
As if
but one came back,
right? As if he was trying to reconnect.
Yeah,
to God, but he couldn't.
Yeah.
Maybe he was.
Maybe it's the same kind of condition that Esau was in.
But I would say it's definitely the same condition because he didn't find repentance,
yeah.
Right? Because says Esau did not find a place of repentance. So there obviously was a difference between the two hearts. Peter stumbled through the weakness of the flesh. Judas gave himself willingly over to the devil. And once he did that, there was no way back. And there does come a place where we, if we willingly give ourselves, and this is another subject, but the scriptures talk about if someone has tasted of the good things to come and then turns, it says it's impossible to renew that person to repentance. So there is a place that we shut the door. When we choose and walk away from God.
I think it's proof, too, that weeping bitterly is not a sign of repentance necessarily. Because it talks about the godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow that's just upset because this is a terrible thing I did, but, you know, there's no repentance that goes with it.
I remember the account comes back to me that Brother Gordon told about in Jamaica. I hope I'm telling the account right. But a man had been in sin for a long period of time. And through a series of circumstances, which I won't repeat because I can't remember them in detail, he was brought face to face with his sin. He denied it, but then finally confessed it. And Brother Gordon said that he wept before God, trying to find a place of repentance. And he said he wept for hours. He said you could hear him weeping and crying and waiting before God. He says, after a period of time, but the only thing I can remember is hours, so he just got up and left. Was it? He couldn't find a place of repentance, and he went on. He couldn't find a place of repentance before God. So, I think your points are good. And it does bring out these two cases here where, one, Jesus said, I prayed for you. I don't know, does you have any account where Jesus said he prayed for Judas?
He washed all his feet.
Not that I know of.
All he said was, none were lost except the son of perdition.
Right.
Which is not a
right.
Prayer in that sense.
So, coming back to our subject in Romans then, what is the place of intercession for others? How do we pray? What does it mean? Does something really happen because we pray? That's 1 John.
That's actually the verse that I wanted to present.
Ah, that you want. Okay, well, go ahead and read it and present it, Matt.
So, I'll start with 14 since it gets into it. 1 John 5:14 through 16. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. This is the part that spoke to me. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. If there is sin leading to death, I do not say that he should pray about that. So if I could just expand on a little bit what stood out to me recently was, or just today, was how the verses just before about prayer are directly tied into this, and I never saw it before, that he says he will ask, which I assume is the one who hasn't sinned, and God will give him life for those who commit sin without leaving death. So there's definitely, am I reading that right? But the intercessor has a pretty involved position between God and the sinner as far as being used of God to lead the sinner back.
And what would you say is what is the first prerequisite there as far as the one praying or interceding?
First prerequisite in his life or just...
Mm-hmm. What's the condition, what's the burden upon the one who is praying?
Well, can I say a couple of things?
Sure.
I'd say one is that he's praying according to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And another would be, and that assumes that he can even stand before God with confidence and boldness, but I think if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, which does not lead to death, implies some amount of awareness or sensitivity or seeing. In other words, in someone else's life, you're not going to, you might not see anything if you're not paying attention. I mean, it's a prerequisite that you even see the need. And then asking God. So I'm not sure.
I would say those two go together. In other words, it says this. Now, if this is the confidence that we have in Him, if we ask anything according to His will, right? And isn't that the same thing down here where He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life.
Right. God's will is that person would not end up in death.
Right. Right. Okay. So, I would see those as going together. So the burden, as I see it, is that the one interceding, to expect the prayer to be answered, he must pray according to the will of God. Right?
When you say will of God, because I started thinking about it and might be getting off the subject, but will of God meaning what God wants to happen. Doesn't necessarily mean what is going to happen. Is that what you're saying? Or are you connecting both?
Well, I mean, this gets into some pretty deep areas because there is what God wants to happen and what He knows will happen
right. If...
I'll stop there.
Because right? One will, God's will, that no man will perish will. That's actually has to happen. Or if you... people are perishing, so that's I see it as a God wanting that. And, but God's will, sometimes we think of it as God what is going to happen because God knows already what's going to happen. So I don't know if that ties in because I'm trying to clarify it in my mind to see if
the way I understand it right now, George, and we're in some pretty deep areas here, and I won't presenting myself as the one that's got all the answers, but this passage here brings it out, as I see it very clearly, that the intercessor is the one that must determine by the Spirit what the will of God is, and then pray according to the will, and that prayer will be heard. But if you pray your own prayer, even though you think it would be good, it will not be heard. If you pray for Judas, it won't be heard. Because he sinned a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray about that.
But
it won't be heard.
Again, to back up, you said, if we pray according to his will, it will be heard. Will meaning what God wants to do?
Or well, in this particular case, I'm saying that in one sense, it is not God's will that any should perish. That's what you're saying. Mm-hmm. It's not God's will that Judas should turn aside, and yet he said, "Did not I choose you? And one of you is a devil." So Jesus knew who Judas was when he chose him. He wasn't surprised. And he labored with him for 3 or 4 years, knowing who he was. Knowing that the very man that he had in his inner company of people would be the man that would betray him and put him on the cross. And yet his hard attitude was perfect towards him, but he still knew. Now, I understand the will of God can be used in several different ways, but in this way, we pray according to his will. It's not just the general will of all men being saved. It is what God wills to happen. Yes, Mark?
All right. But speaking of intercession, I don't know if I've ever heard this verse before. Any of you can tell me if you heard it in Ezekiel, but it speaks about intercession.
Yes.
Ezekiel 14:12. I'll read the passage. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, Sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my 4 severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. Anybody ever heard that before? I can't remember reading it.
It's interesting how he uses those three men.
Yeah, it was kind of astounding.
And it's such an example.
So I guess they stand out, those three men stand out as being righteous and having come through their trials and temptations.
Jordan?
Just to go back to that verse, can we
properly
verse 14?
Yes.
Or 15. Can we change a word and it would still be true? And if we know that he hears this, verse 14, now this is a confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his foreknowledge, he will hear us. Would that have the same meaning?
No, I wouldn't say so. I wouldn't say so. Because, I mean, they're close. My first response is no. Because the will is what he wants to happen. But that still doesn't mean that it's going to happen.
And foreknowledge means what is going to happen.
Yeah.
So it says that He will hear us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have.
See, here's the acid test. Okay, this is the will of God. It can happen. Mm-hmm. But suppose I don't ask. Will it happen?
Just like the other place where Jesus, where God said, "I looked for an intercessor.
Right.
I didn't find anyone."
Isaiah said, "Here am I."
No, I was just thinking.
That's not. That's not the one. It's in Isaiah, but it's not that one. Come back to this, because this is the critical question. Okay? We're not talking now about the general will of man. We're talking about what God wills to happen in this situation. Alright? But nobody asks. Will it happen? Will God just go ahead and do it anyway?
It would nullify anything to do with the effects of prayer if he brings it to pass. I mean, God in his mercy may in some cases...
In other words, does prayer really change things? No more reading books, though. No reading books. I want personal words.
No, I was just
original.
Ask. I mean, obviously, it's something that we think about a lot and maybe have wondered about many times, but. He will accomplish his plan and his purpose no matter what. Correct?
His plan and purpose, I would say yes, but who is in his plan and purpose is another question.
Right.
In other words, yes, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But who is in that church is another question.
Maybe I'm thinking specific in a specific situation, not his overall plan and purpose. We know that will be accomplished. But in specific instances, I mean, if I'm understanding things correctly, if he doesn't find someone, then that specific situation is not going to...
That's the question. And let me give you another verse to go along with it. Okay? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the example is given of Elijah, who prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and it prayed, and the earth brought forth rain. So, question: if Elijah hadn't prayed, would the rain have stopped? And if Elijah hadn't prayed again, would the rain have started?
There's someone else that prayed. The people were praying that they would get rain for their crops and such.
Which brings in another question. Does God hear every man's prayer?
So, David, is it safe to say, I know it's very important to labor in these questions, and you know, but... It comes to a place where you could say it's a mystery. You don't know. Is it safe to say that?
I would agree, Danny. The only thing is that if we go too far in that, we say, well, it's a mystery, so it really doesn't make any difference, so I'll just pray about anything and everything and not worry about it. And I find that lacking.
I'm not talking about the will of God in specific circumstances. No, I'm talking about the general, these predestination debates and arguments.
I'm not interested in getting into a predestination debate, but I am interested in walking in truth to the place, does it have meaning when I pray? Mm-hmm. See? Because it almost gets into the place of this. Well, we can't understand and we don't know, so the only value of prayer is what it is to us. We all agree that prayer has value to the one who prays. Everybody. But my question is, are we to expect things to happen when we pray? And if so, on what basis? We just pray about anything?
To know what the will of God is.
The basis, because we are his children.
Okay, I agree. But I'm just saying, can we just say, well, we'll pray about anything. Whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. Well, Lord, I need a Cadillac. Lord, would you just do this and do that? I need a bigger house.
Have everybody praying that this would be heaven on earth.
Right.
You know, no more.
So we just kind of bring it all in and we just pray about this and pray about that. Well, after all, it says, whatever you pray, believing, you shall receive. So now all we've got to do is just believe and we'll receive it. So then everybody starts saying, well, believe with me. I had somebody walked up to me one time in a tight situation, and they said, listen, agree with me that this will happen. Now, wait a minute. I'm sorry. You just lost me. But they were serious, man. They were ready to... They were going to storm the gates of heaven and bring God down right then and there. And so the value that I see talking about this is this, Danny, not to get into things that we can't understand, but come into a place of truth where when we kneel in prayer, it has meaning. Or is prayer just something we do 5 minutes a day or 10 minutes a day whenever we think about it? And, well, Lord, I just pray about anything. Well, Lord, if it's your will, bless this brother, bless this sister, save the world. Amen.
Yeah. I think what's important is to look for a place of truth and not try to understand it.
Right.
Now, I'm seeing the difference in my mind.
Okay.
But a place of truth is what God shows you in the circumstance so that you may pray for it. To try to understand it is not really looking for a place of responsibility to be a part of it.
Right. So, go ahead. Oh, somebody had something. Okay, go ahead.
Does bringing in the condition of the heart into the equation, into the question of prayer, I think the Lord knows our heart, and if we come before Him and He knows that we're having a pure heart in our request, then I think that touches His heart to move.
I would certainly agree that that's part of it, Sarah. But if I, and I don't think you're saying this, but I say, well, then if I have a pure heart, then God will give me everything I ask for.
Well, that's not.
Okay. In other words, definitely, definitely, God is looking for a pure heart in all of us. He's looking for a right relationship. I would agree with that. But as I see it here tonight, that is a part of the picture, a part of the, I like the word picture, that's a part of the
formula.
No, I don't want the formula either.
No.
Part of the consideration, we'll go with that for the moment. But it's not the whole. And the reason I'm concentrating on this is that this verse in 1 John that Matt brought, and it's an excellent one, says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I mean, that's straight language. You can argue way around that if you want to, but it's straight language. There's no misunderstanding. It says what it says. Unless we're just looking to get out of it. But as I see it, the key here is, are we discerning the will of God?
I don't want to make this last forever, I'll go in one way, I'd like it to. But there's definitely been times where the Lord's put a burden on my heart, and I know that it's His will that I pray about it. But of course, we're praying about people, and they still have a will, of course, as well. And so the Lord might put a burden on my heart to pray for ones, and I do. But that doesn't mean that I don't know how else to say this, but it doesn't mean they're necessarily going to do what it is that I might be praying that God would move in their life, or does it?
Okay, but what are you praying? In other words, are you praying in the will of God? Are you praying beyond what you can pray? For example, when I pray for a person, I am always considering that they have a choice, and I'm not praying past that choice. I'm not saying, Lord, bind that person with cords and force them to do what they must do.
Right. So when you say you're praying in His will, God never violates a person's free will.
That's correct.
No matter
that's
what.
That's the way I see
anyway.
It.
Anyway, so when you're saying according to his will, as George is saying, he wills that all be saved, but God never goes beyond the point of man being able to choose hell.
So when I'm praying for somebody, I say, Lord, reveal your love. Make yourself real.
Yes.
Give them an opportunity.
That's
I remember one time, 2 years ago, and you all probably remember the situation. We were praying for somebody, and I was in the gathering of the people, and I had such a burden. I said, Lord, this person does not deserve another chance, but Lord, I'm asking you, give them another chance.
You're petitioning God on their
and behalf. I felt God heard me, and 3 weeks from that time, that person was in our midst. And I saw God give him another chance. God answered that prayer. He gave him another chance.
But you're not praying beyond what God can do and is willing to do.
I am not praying.
Which is the first time I ever thought of it that way.
See, I'm not praying beyond their choice and their will because they are a free agent just like I'm a free agent. And if I could pray that, then why isn't God praying that? And if God's praying that, then every person in the world, including the devil, will be saved.
Exactly.
And that's not true.
And then you have robots.
That's right.
One thing that came to my mind, I think we all have a lot of issues in our lives, a lot of, things we know we're facing, different situations, and seeking to grow and mature in the Lord. And sometimes I'm just aware, all of a sudden I see certain light, or I know what to do, or all of a sudden obedience is just easy. I see it right before, and I just feel somebody must be praying for me. Something must happen because I know what my normal, pattern is like. And then all of a sudden, suddenly you see. I believe that that's prayer.
Right. And I agree with that, Mark. In other words, see, that's God doing what He will do. And that's another one that's praying in faith for that. But does that mean that you have to do it? You don't have to do it, do you?
No.
You don't. You are not forced to do it. You still must choose to obey the light that is upon your pathway.
And I used to hear Brother Gordon say he would go to the Philippines and he would ask for us to pray for him.
Yes.
And he would come back and say things like, "We sensed your prayers." Like, huh? How can that be? What does that mean? But as I've gone on trips myself and I've asked for prayer and I mean it, and you just feel like an extra strength. You feel certain things. You just see things happening, and you know people are praying. Mm-hmm. And without experiencing that, it'd be hard to you might seem hard to understand. But you're just aware this is happening because people are praying.
Fish. I think the thing that we're talking about here reaches to the depths of, right to the areas of the limit of our ability to understand. But I don't believe it is beyond our comprehension in the Spirit. And if we're going to move as spiritual people, and if we're going to know what Paul said, all of the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, then I believe that we're going to have to know in revelation and experience more of what it means to intercede. Because if Jesus ever liveth to intercede for us, and the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and He's in us, then our place is to yield ourselves as vessels for that intercession. And that is a spiritual work. That is a great spiritual work. And God wants us all to know about it. Can you say amen to that tonight?
Amen.